A number of years ago, Michelle and I were watching a television program in which the staff members of a hospital got together to put on a Christmas program, or holiday program, as it was called. And among the various performances of the Christmas idea were included a Kwanzaa celebration on bongos, and after that a rousing rendition of Frank Sinatra's Luck Be a Lady. I noticed in your new hymnals, I didn't find that in there. Of course, nobody wanted to sign up to play the manger scene. But at the end of the holiday show, one individual rose to give a rather carefully edited reading of the Christmas story from the Bible. I was actually feeling maybe easily duped, but I guess I was feeling pretty decent at that point. The network had taken its obligatory swipe at Christianity, but they at least included the Christmas story in the program. But after reading the Christmas story, the actor closed with these remarks. "Well, that's one Christmas story, and there are others. There are many Christmas stories. What's important is that they all involve faith. Something to believe in." I guess I should have known at that point the network probably wouldn't get that right. But it led me to think about that a little bit. Is the Christmas story just one story among others? Is the coming of Christ just one tradition among other valid traditions? Of course not. It's the Christmas story. What we are privileged to celebrate in the advent of Christ in this season is the miracle of the incarnation of God. God coming in flesh to dwell with humanity, to offer salvation through His life, through His death, through His resurrection. So is faith then, is that the common denominator that strings these different stories together? Is faith the common denominator between the Christian story and the pagan secular celebrations of the holiday? No. The network didn't even get it right at that point. Scripture tells us that faith is the very substance of that which we hope for. It's the hard evidence of what we can't see. Faith is faith in Christ, a saving grace, whereby we receive and we rest upon Christ alone for salvation as He's offered to us in the gospel. John chapter 1 is what was for the ancient church considered to be the Christmas story. It's the heart and the essence of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the miracle of the Creator God becoming man in order to fulfill the law and yet pay its penalty of death so that we could live. I want to read this today. Let's begin by reading Genesis chapter 1. I was so delighted to hear Genesis 3:15 this morning. Let's read Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and then John 1. Listen to the infallible Word of God. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. There was evening, and there was morning, the first day." John chapter 1. Let's stand together for the reading of the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was made nothing. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which lightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Our gracious and merciful Father, we ask as we look at these words in these next few minutes, that we would see Jesus. That's our prayer. In Christ's name, amen. In the ancient church, the celebration of Advent or Christmas was preceded by a time of repentance. Coming up to Christmas Day, the celebration of the Incarnation, the birth of Christ, was a time of serious reflection, contemplation on who we are and what we have done and who God is and what God has done. A serious reflection on the fact that while we offer thanksgiving and praise for our joyous deliverance in Christ, we're reminded of the fact that such inestimable love involved death. The death of the only begotten Son of God. I don't think we can begin to comprehend this kind of love and sacrifice. But we have to pause. We have to attempt to gain some understanding of the depths of love the shepherd has for us, for his sheep. The spotless lamb would be humiliated and slain to bear our sins in his body. But as we read John 1 this evening, we find that it's the people of the network that I happen to be watching aren't the only people who can't bear the name of Christ. John battled this problem too, back in his day. And one of John's goals was to deal with his opponents who taught that Christ's body was only an appearance, that only looked human, that he wasn't true physical flesh. Now, you folks from Grace, from what I understand, you know all about that now because you heard that this morning, if I have that right. But today, while men today deny Christ's advent because their consciences can't bear the idea of the Word becoming flesh, men in John's time denied the reality of the Incarnation because they couldn't believe that God could defile himself with any contact with human flesh. So combating this view is what is in mind for John, as he writes what we refer to here as the prologue of his gospel, the beginning of what he's telling us of Christ. Now, there's three ideas that I want to look at today. First, let's look at the word of creation. Second, we'll look at the word of revelation. And third, the word of salvation. First, this word of creation. We began a little bit this evening by reading out of Matthew chapter 1. And if we had read the first 17 verses, you would notice, as I'm sure you're familiar, that it begins with a genealogy, the record of the birth of Christ and his ancestry. John begins in a different way than does Matthew and Mark and Luke. He doesn't begin with a genealogy. He doesn't even begin by giving us an account of Christ's earthly activity. We might expect that, but he begins at the very beginning. He begins in the beginning. And he reminds us that the starting point of the work of Christ was not within the realm of time, but before, in the beginning. The Arian heretics, if you've heard of those guys. They would go around and they would chant, they would sing the mantra, there was a time when he was not. And they would teach that there was a time when the Son of God didn't exist. But John tells us that when time was not, he was. Or in the words of Christ, I am. This is a theme that reoccurs again and again in John's Gospel, where we hear Christ proclaim, I am the resurrection. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the light. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now we read Genesis chapter 1. And we read John chapter 1, and of course you notice the corresponding idea between the two of them. It's no accident that John is echoing the words of Genesis chapter 1. He wants to show us that there is a direct correlation, there is a connection that can't be pulled apart between the creative activity of God in the beginning and the presence of Christ at the beginning of all things. The Word who already was in the beginning is shown to be God's agent of a creation. The originator of all that exists. This babe, a very real human flesh, born in a manger in the very beginning, is there from all eternity with God, of the nature of God, of the essence of God. And then, when time was not, was the Word. When as yet nothing had been made, He was. But what was the relation of this Word to God? John indicates that the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I think we can see two things. We see direction and we see position. The Word was coexistent. It was imminent with God. But even more than that, and perhaps even more significantly, the state of the Word was one of perpetual intercommunion with God Himself. As one writer put it, the face of the everlasting Word was directed toward the face of the everlasting Father. The Word wasn't merely a divine being, maybe a lesser deity, as some thought. He hadn't quite made it to real godness. But John is telling us that He is, in the absolute sense, God. In the incarnation, God didn't make the best man that He was capable of creating and send him to earth as His representative. Christ wasn't simply a good or even a perfect man. He was God made flesh, God with us, God incarnate. Now we can barely attempt to lay hands on this mystery, but John here in his Gospel tells us that the Word is the source of every form of life, physical, intellectual, moral, spiritual, eternal, and is the very essence of God. So we see Christ Jesus present and engaged in the activity of creation. But we also find Him not only all the way back there in the beginning, but we find Him within time. We see Him throughout the Old Testament. The Word. Now that word as you know, comes from a Greek word logos, which is just embedded, loaded with philosophical connotations. And you'll be relieved to know that we're not going to explore all of those philosophical connotations. It's a tempting theological and philosophical brain teaser, maybe, to try to connect this with Greek philosophy. But I think we find a more readily available reference in Scripture itself. From Genesis, and particularly up to the Psalms, the Word of God is connected with God's powerful activity in creation, in revelation of who He is, and then in deliverance. Psalm 33 tells us that it was by the Word of the Lord that the heavens were made. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, which we read, God simply speaks and His powerful Word creates. In Isaiah 55, His Word is spoken and His judgment is rendered. Deliverance is secured for His people. John's teaching that this Word of power is personified in its incarnation. And he applies that word logos, so the word word, as a title to tell us of God revealing Himself to us. God's self-disclosure, the person of His own Son. Just like back in Genesis. Everything came into being, did so because God speaks His Word. And so the personal agent presented in John's Gospel, Jesus Christ. Christ the babe is Lord of all, creator of all, originator of all, holding all things in His hand. Now that is harmonious then with what the rest of the Bible teaches us. The New Testament tells us this. Colossians 1 verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "For by Him were all things created." Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that God has spoken to us through His Son, by whom He made the world. Revelation chapter 3, He is the faithful and true witness, the beginning, or the originator, of the creation with God. The Word of creation dwelling among us. But not just the Word of creation, but also a Word of revelation. You can see that in verse 4. A Word of revelation. As I think we've seen, John's concept of the incarnation, the Logos, was not simply wisdom of God made flesh, one of God's attributes taking on human form, but the Logos was the very essence of God, the glory of God, the sum total of the attributes of God. And this comes out clearly in the word as revelation. Imagine the privilege. We don't really have to imagine this because it is ours through the Word of God. But for John to be able to say, "We saw it. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." But what do we mean by that? Or what does John mean by that? We beheld His glory. Well, sometimes glory can be defined as the sum total of the attributes of God beyond comprehension. And it tells us that Christ, being the glory of God, tells us that Christ possessed the totality of the divine attributes. And this glory is so evident that it was not merely something belonging to His essential nature, but He allowed John to behold it through the veil of His flesh, as it were. Seen in that the Son was full of grace and truth. In verse 4, we see further that in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. Revelation. In Christ could be seen the life of the Godhead. God is not just the living God. In contrast to dead gods, the pagan gods, the wood and stone gods that have no life in them. If you want them to move about, you've got to pick them up and carry them. But he is life in the sense of he is a self-existent being. He needs nothing outside of himself for life. He needs nothing outside of himself for his existence. He is the focus and the fountain of life. And again, we're reminded of the words in Genesis. Because the climax of the first chapter of Genesis is the creation of the human being after the image of the Creator. A human being who would break the covenant of works and pass death upon all humankind. The climax of 1 John is the coming to humanity of the second Adam, who would keep the covenant and by doing so provide life for humankind. All this tells us then that the life of the Father and the Son is characterized by love. And I think that's remarkable. John 1 is probably one of the most striking passages of Scripture that we could ever read. But we're reminded of what Paul said. If I can speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but I do not have love, all I have to say is empty. But there's no emptiness here. There's fullness. The life of the Father and of the Son is characterized by love. Twice in his first epistle, John says, God is love. Love is the bond of the being of God. It binds the Father to the Son, whom He's begotten from all eternity. Love itself doesn't know a beginning. It proceeds from the Father and the Son. From all eternity, it's found within the Trinity. And in Himself, God is the ultimate, the rightful, the necessary object of His love. But that's not just a love that God keeps to Himself. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that love is not just something that bounces around between the three persons of the Trinity and we have no right to share in it? No, love is expressive. It's not reclusive. The 12th century Scot, Richard of St. Victor, taught that love is never selfish, but love by its very nature, and this is why it must be seen to be this way among God's people. That's why I like what we do here at Christmas. That love by its very nature must overflow. It must, by its nature, overflow and seek to be outside of Himself. God has never been by Himself. He has always existed in the fullness of family life, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in this boundless love, God reaches out to humanity and offers His Son in the flesh. He first loved us in a way that if we know this love, we cannot help but respond. One of the characteristics of monarchs, kings and queens and emperors that most endeared them to their people, that made them so loved by their people, the good ones anyway, was that those who truly loved their subjects would often walk among their subjects. They would go out and see how they lived. They'd visit them, see their conditions. That accounted in part for the popularity of Elizabeth I. She would walk among her subjects. She'd spend time with them. And conversely, history reminds us of the Russian peasants sweeping up to the palace of the Tsar, eager for royal sympathy, only to find a sovereign who would lock himself away and was indifferent to their condition, indifferent to their plight, unmoved by his struggling subjects. John says, God is with us. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. He made His home among us. He suffered the effects of the humiliation. The character of God is disclosed to humanity in the life of His Son as He demonstrates His love for us. You see, God's revelation is seen not just in life and in love, but also in light. Twice John's Gospel would declare Jesus to be the light of the world. And the idea of light in Scripture, of course, it gives us the idea, the picture of truth. That's why we are to be then the light of the world, the reflection of the light of Jesus Christ to the world who can't see Him because they're in darkness. The evidence of the glory of the Word was that He was full of grace and truth. All that is true morally, all that is true intellectually, in the realms of physical substance as well as the realms of thought, radiates from Christ. He doesn't just remotely dwell in the light somewhere in the clouds. He is the light, which is of the very essence of God. And in Christ there is no darkness at all. So the glory of Christ reveals the divine essence. His incarnation makes that life, that love, that light, which is eternally resident in God, to be seen in the realm of humankind. What a miracle. What a gift. The love, the light, the life, or the glory of God incarnate, which Christ's disciples witnessed with their eyes. But there was a reason for that revelation. It wasn't just to satisfy the intellectual curiosities of prophets and seekers. There's a reason for that Word becoming flesh, and that reason's our third point. The Word of creation we saw, the Word of revelation, and now, though, the Word of salvation. All of these divine attributes of God are met in Jesus Christ, making evident the fact that Christ possesses them by His earthly activity. He was not merely God walking among men, doing as He wished according to His own designs, but He does the will of His Father. And He reveals to us that He comes to bring us life. He comes to bring us love. He comes to bring us light. And the key here is the Word which you've heard already. The Word dwelt among us. And John here again reveals this disclosure of the character of who God is in Jesus Christ. And he couches it in Old Testament language. To dwell among us. And the Jewish person hearing that would know what John's talking about, because it has the idea of pitching his tent among us. John wants his readers to think back to the Old Testament tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. The verse might literally read, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." Well, you remember what the tabernacle was. The tabernacle was the place where the people, as it were, met with God. It was the place where God would dwell with His people. It was the place of worship during the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness, the place that held the presence of God. So John makes a reference to the glory of Christ, a glory that's associated with the tabernacle. Now turn to Exodus chapter 40 real quick. Just two verses where I want you to see that this reflects the glory of God, this idea of tabernacle dwelling. Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35. We read in verse 34 of Exodus 40 that the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. There's a whole lot that we could say about that. But what I want us to see here most clearly is the glory that resulted from the presence of God in the tabernacle. And John says that that glory is now associated with Jesus Christ, who has come and He has tabernacled among us. God came to live among men, but now in a much more personal way. The Word became flesh. Not in a separate tent of meeting, but He pitched His tent among us. He was tempted at all points like we are tempted. He pitched His tent among us to know humanity and to know from His true humanity our griefs, our joys, our struggle with sin, our passions, our pains, and even to know death. All for the sake of granting us life. That's the Christmas story. That's the only Christmas story. In John 1, verses 9 through 13, John proclaims the fact that the true light, which lights every man, came into the world so that as many as receive Him, to them He gives the power to become the sons of God. What a transaction has taken place. Humanity that has no hope is now, through the incarnation of the Son of God, given the power to become sons of God to those who believe on the name of this God of glory. God entered the world which He created, and He was rejected by it. But again, we see echoes of an Old Testament theme in John, in that a remnant of God's people is preserved so that His divine purpose may be accomplished. In John 1, we see the supreme act of the incarnation, the glory of God made evident in His divine purpose of the redemption of humanity, the redemption of His people, rescuing them from death, rescuing them from the cursed effects of the fall. Only the Son of God, full of the glory of the Father, co-equal with the Father in power and in glory and in majesty. Only the Son of God could take the place of man and bear the punishment of death, that we in turn might be called the sons of God. In just a couple of days, we'll gather with our families. And there in our living rooms or in our dens, we'll observe our various family traditions. Whatever it is that you do, whether you open Christmas Day with a time of devotions, whether you listen to the Christmas story on the radio, whether you read to your children the story, or to your husband, or to your wife, the beautiful story of the birth of Christ, which we never tire of hearing, like shepherds of long ago, we'll gather and say that it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go, even to Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. We'll see the scene again in a couple of days. The holy babe, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. This very child, small and weak, whose fingers could barely grasp your pinky, lying in the arms of his mother, drawing life from her as she holds him in her arms, he upholds her with the word of his power. And may we then, with reverence, come before Christ and offer him maybe what small gifts we can bring and see him as he really is. May we be able to say, like doubting Thomas, my Lord, my God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask, as we see Christ, as we yearn for the day when our faith will be sight and we will see him as he is, grant to us the strength of faith that would enable us to take this life, this love, this light, and give it to a lost and dying world, that they too might know Christ, become sons of God, our brothers and our sisters. Through Christ's name we pray. Amen.